And please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. As we now arrive at Revelation chapter 4, we now arrive at the largest section of the book of Revelation, which begins in chapter 4 and ends in chapter 22. Revelation chapter 4 introduces us to the third major section of the book, following our divine-inspired prophetic outline mentioned in chapter 1, verse 19. We have studied the first section of the book, the unveiling of Christ's person, the past, the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. And we have studied the second section of the book, the unveiling of Christ's purpose, the present, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, when we studied the seven churches, and I hope you enjoyed that series. And I want to let you know that overwhelmingly, when we took the survey of what type of church we were, it came out the Church of Philadelphia. So I wanted to let you know that. Now we come to the third division of the book, the unveiling of Christ's power, the future, the things which shall be thereafter, chapters 4 through 22, where chapter 1 is a picture of God's glory, chapter 2 and 3 is a picture of God's grace. Now we come to the section that's a picture of God's government. And we can be sure of the change in the direction and the new division by the first two words in chapter 4, which says, after this. And we ask ourselves the question, after what? Well, after Christ's writing to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. After the end of the church age in chapter 3. After the end of grace. And after the rapture of the church. The natural division of the book now tells us that all the prophecies we will see are now viewed as future. And as we arrive at verse 1 of chapter 4, the earthly scene mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 concerning the study of the seven churches now shifts back to heaven in chapters 4 and chapters 5, where we will learn in both chapters about the throne of God in heaven. In other words, God has completed his mission for his church on earth in chapter 3, verse 22. And as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, the rapture has occurred. So let me ask you a question. Did you miss the rapture? Did you notice the rapture in chapter 3 as we studied the passages of Scripture? Well, don't get too nervous yet, because spiritually speaking, the rapture has occurred between chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 4, verse 1. But physically speaking, it has not happened yet. And thank God, because we're still here. So keep that in mind. But we do need to know that we are prepared for the rapture. The Scripture teaches us it is a signless event, that it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, by the time you and I blink. So let me ask you a question. Are you saved? Not only are you saved, are you sinless today? Have your sins been forgiven? And are you in a right relationship with God as we begin our Sunday school hour today? Now, from this chapter, the word church does not appear in the book of Revelation again until our glorified Lord speaks about the church in chapter 22, verse 16. Now, the church is seen as the wife of the Lamb in chapter 19, and the church is seen as the bride of Christ in Revelation chapter 21, but the next mention of the church occurs in chapter 22, verse 16, the last chapter of the book. So from a practical standpoint, the rapture has already occurred as we open up this chapter. And the last two times we have seen mention of the rapture was in chapters 2 and chapters 3. In chapter 2, verse 25, Christ said to the church at Thyatira, "That which ye have already, hold fast until I come." That's the rapture. And in chapter 3, verse 11, Christ said to the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I come quickly." That's the rapture. And then he said, "Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So right now we are at somewhere at the end of the second division of the book of Revelation in the grace of age. The things which must be hereafter is next, here seen in chapter 4. And if we miss the division here in this chapter, we're going to miss the whole interpretation of the book of the Revelation. So keep in mind that the church is raptured as we study this chapter. Now the key word in this chapter is the word throne or thronos. It is mentioned 14 times in 11 verses. In fact, it's mentioned 48 times in the book of Revelation. So the church is residing in heaven here in chapter 4, and it is awaiting a series of judgments that will take place on earth, which actually begin in chapter 6 after Christ opens the seals in chapter 5. That's the thought. So John gets this vision here of God's throne and the events that will take place around God's throne while the church is in heaven. And it is a single vision that begins in chapter 4 and gives us more detail again in chapter 5. So it's important to understand these two chapters we're about to study. And as chapter 4 begins, the church in heaven is faithfully praising God while the earth dwellers, or the persistent unbelievers, you might say, who remain on earth and refuse to repent in chapter 3, verse 20, begin to face the punishment and the judgment of God according to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6 and verse 21, what we know as the tribulation period. Now, if you look with me at your outlines, you'll notice that we have divided this chapter into two simple parts. We have divided this chapter into the throne of God, verses 1 through 5, which has four subpoints, and we have divided it, the second part, as the worship of God in verses 6 through 11, which has two subpoints. So let's begin by looking at the presentation of the throne of God found in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Let's read those two verses. John says, chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So the Apostle John here says, after this, in other words, after what we just spoke about, after the letter to the seven churches, after the end of the grace age, after the rapture of the church, John says, "I looked, and behold, a door." A door was opened unto John in heaven. Now, this is not strange to us because this is the fourth time we've seen the mention of a door in the first four chapters of the book of Revelation. The first time it appeared was to the church of Philadelphia when the Lord said, "I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it," Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. And that open door spoke about the opportunity for service or ministry or a gospel witness. And the second time we saw a mention of a door occurred to the church of Laodicea, when Christ said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that open door was for a change of a person's heart and attitude towards Christ. And the third time we saw an appearance of a door was in that very same verse in chapter 3, verse 20, when Christ said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. Speaking about having fellowship with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb, mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. But this door, the fourth door, is a symbolic picture of God calling his servants home to heaven after they meet Christ in the air. So the open door allows the saints to enter in and make heaven their permanent home. The Apostle John here is a picture or a prototype of a child of God being called home to heaven. And John is summoned by the Lord when he says to come up hither, verse 1. Just like you and I will be at the time of the rapture when God calls us up. When we place our hearts in Christ and accept Christ as our personal Savior, he opens the door to heaven for us, and he allows us into heaven, and he gives us a permanent home in heaven. Christ said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Literally, it means dwelling places. Just the opposite of the earth dwellers seen in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And then he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. And he goes on further in that section of verses, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So after seeing this open door in heaven, John then hears, as it were, a trumpet talking to him, which said, come up hither. Now this trumpet voice that John hears is described as the same trumpet voice that the Apostle Paul heard in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which divinely predicts the rapture. And it is the same trumpet voice that called the Apostle John on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and gave him the vision of the seven churches. And only this time is John given the vision that will take place both in heaven and on earth in the future at the same time. And it is the same trumpet voice that summons John in the Spirit, verse 2, as the same trumpet voice that we await to hear in the rapture. John said in verse 2 of this passage of Scripture, immediately I was in the Spirit, which means at once. He said, and behold, a throne. Now that's our key word, thronos, 14 times. 12 times mentioned as the word throne, 2 times mentioned as the word seats. The throne that John saw was like nothing he had ever seen before. And the symbolism he uses in this chapter proves that he has never seen anything like he's about to witness. He says he also saw one who sat on the throne. Now, the center of the throne in this text itself is not mentioned. But the exact Old Testament parallel passage and the phraseology used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, informs us that it was the Ancient of Days. It is the eternal God, the Yahweh, God himself, the Most High God, sitting on that throne. And proof of that can be seen in Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, when we get there in the next chapter, which is your homework assignment, to read Revelation chapter 5. Now, notice how John describes the person sitting on the throne in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald.
Right? He was this.
John describes the appearance of God as like a jasper, like a sardine stone. He describes the brilliance and the radiance of God.
Most of those by knockout.
But he does not see exactly what God looks like. He does not see his shape. He does not see his person. That's because no man has ever seen God at one time in his fullness and lived. Even in this vivid description of heaven and the throne around God in heaven, God remained hidden from John's sight and became partially veiled. So the Bible clearly states that God is immortal and that God is invisible, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. That we see God through his creation process, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and by the works and by the life of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15, and Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3.
And Vegas at the time,
so
the
John did not see the fullness of God here in a physical sense or in a corporal sense.
So what that means
therefore,
is
he describes God symbolically with this language using two stones.
And people were still betting.
And it really describes the glory and the splendor of God.
And I'd only win
the jasper stone is a clear crystal-like stone, somewhat like our diamond. And the sardine or the sardis stone is a beautiful red blood-like stone similar to our ruby today. And the jasper stone represents the purity of God. And the sardine or sardis stone represents the redemption of God. So we're seeing two characteristics here of God described by John. And both these stones are found in the breastplate of the Jewish high priest, according to Exodus chapter 28. And they are found in the foundation of the city of the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation chapter 21. So there's a significant meaning here in John's description of God's purity and God's redemption.
Dude, you're nuts. You can't go against David.
Now, John also sees a rainbow round about the throne like unto emerald. Now, the Greek word used here is the word iris, which can also mean halo.
His conviction to fight Goliath.
When we see our rainbow here on earth, we see a semicircle. And that rainbow on earth in the semicircle has various colors in it. And the various colors is a reminder of God's covenant promise to us that he will never, ever destroy the earth again by flood. Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. But this rainbow in heaven is a full circle around the throne of God, and it is not broken by the earth's horizon whatsoever. And notice it's a different color.
Insurmountable odds.
It's an emerald
the
color
story of
with different shades of green, suggesting to us that possibly there is another covenant that God has for his children awaiting in heaven.
But what are some
that the storms of life are over for believers when they reach heaven?
Five or six.
That life is come to full circle
very good
for the Christian due to the mercy of God.
We can look at it as a litmus.
The earth is Christ's footstool, the psalmist tells us, Acts tells us. And God's pledge of faithfulness and his covenant promises will be completed in due time.
Only by pride come with
now notice as we move on to verse 4 that there are people around the throne in verse 4. Look what it says in verse 4. And around about the throne were 24 seats. Now that word seats is the word throne.
What about Thronos. Corrective criticism? We heard that, right?
And
we
upon the seats I saw 24 elders
so
sitting
criticism?
Clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns
of
gold.
Of our pride,
now, Bible scholars have suggested there are 13 different interpretations of who these 24 elders are. In fact, there are five major views concerning who these elders are. And I have placed the five major views on page 2 of your outline today. And I want you to understand that we're just going to cut through the chase today because they are a select member of human beings elders who represent the redeemed who have died. The golden crowns on their head and the white robes confirm that these believers represent the redeemed church.
Love.
They have been made both priests and kings, according to Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and eventually we'll see that they will cast their crowns upon the throne. They represent a royal priesthood in heaven. And we know they are not angels because of the song that they sing. And we know that they are saints because they do wear victory crowns, Stephanos crowns, promised in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And they are now rulers with Christ in heaven, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3.
And to respond accordingly.
Then we move on to verse 5, and we see the power displayed from the throne in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So lightnings, thunderings, and voices. The sights and the sounds that John saw and that John heard indicate that a dreadful storm is about to take place on earth below. That the righteous judgment of God is about to take place and the day of judgment is near.
I praise God that
the age of grace is coming to an end,
that you can print so
and the age of God's government is now taking over. The tribulation is only a few chapters away.
I try.
Now, John's attention is directed to the seven torches of fire that are burning before the throne. And we have identified these seven before as the seven spirits of God. Not seven separate spirits, but one spirit, the Holy Spirit, the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is about to take on, in the chapters to come, a judicial role in God's government.
Especially when we're putting them down,
so after giving us a glimpse of the throne of God in verses 1 through 5, John now focuses on the worship that he sees taking place before the throne of God in verses 6 to the end of the chapter.
When being coached,
and the first thing he discusses is the praise of the four beasts.
Some people are better at this.
Let's read verses 6 through 8. The praise of the four beasts.
I talk way too
and before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal.
If you're at a restaurant,
and in the midst of the throne,
waitress,
and round about the throne, were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind.
And
the first beast was like a lion,
and
the second beast like a calf.
They don't know,
and the third beast had a face as a man.
I can feel,
and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle.
In the same sense, I'm like,
and the fourth beast had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and
is
to come.
Humility.
So John saw around about this throne four beasts, full of eyes, from before and behind, and verse 8 even says, from within. Now, the Greek word here used for beast is the word zoon. It's translated often as living ones, and it's translated in the Revived version of the scripture as living creatures.
So let's close in prayer. Thanks,
so these are created beings, and it's entirely different than the word that is used in Revelation chapter 13, when we see the word beast, which means wild animal, completely different.
Apostle Paul had the
and these beasts are full of eyes, before, behind, and within, so they are able to see everything.
Prosperous life.
And John goes on to further describe these the best way he can in verse 7, when he symbolically speaks of them by what he sees. He sees these four living creatures different than anything he had ever seen before.
Lord, just help
he said the first beast or the first living creature is like a lion. He's trying to describe it like a lion. A lion represents strength. He says the second beast is like a calf, which means an ox. An ox represents service. The third beast was like the face of a man. And a man represents intelligence. At least some of us. Maybe not me, but some others. And the fourth beast is like a flying eagle. A flying eagle represents swiftness. And these four beasts did not rest day or night. They praised God over and over and over again for his holiness. Now, if you turn with me into your outline again, you will see that I have actually placed the four major interpretations of the four beasts on the bottom part of your outline. And to me, the correct interpretation of these four beasts are they are four heavenly angels who vary widely in their appearance in the Bible, who bring honor and glory to God. I believe they are seraphims. There's no doubt about it in my personal belief. And if you were to keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 4 and turn to the book of Ezekiel, you would see that Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 4, and Ezekiel chapter 10 prove that they are heavenly angels. When we speak of the four beasts as living creatures in verses 6 and 8 of this chapter, there's a parallel in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. When we speak of the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, there is a parallel in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. When we speak about the thunderings, the lightnings, and the lamps of fire around the throne, there is a parallel in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 18. And when we speak about having six wings, there is a parallel in the book of Isaiah. Let me give you that as an example. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 of this passage, it says they had six wings and they praised God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, when Isaiah is speaking about the throne of God. "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain, or two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So these living creatures here, these heavenly created beings, are actually angels. And they praise God day and night. But they also serve as administrators in God's divine government and God's divine authority. They are near the throne, standing ready to render service to God in any part of the universe at any given time. They are connected with the holiness of God, but they are also connected with the justice and judgment of God. And they have been with God since the beginning. And we know that by the terms they use to describe holy, holy, holy. They use the term Lord God Almighty. Three Old Testament terms, Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, Almighty Shaddai. All three names used in the Old Testament by Israel. It's even Lord Almighty is connected to the creation process in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. So according to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, God is getting ready to rescue and resume his relationship with the nation of Israel and issue justice and judgment upon the sinful world. That's what we're preparing to see in the next two chapters. God is about to reveal his sealed judgments in chapter 5. And the seraphims are praising God, giving him glory and honor and thanksgiving in verse 9, not only for his holiness, but for his justice and his judgment and his creation process. While the world is being judged on earth, Christians will be in heaven. With a complete understanding of how important it was to praise God and to sing while on this earth, the famous hymn writer Reginald Heber, who lived between 1723 and 1826, wrote, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And the seraphims are reminding us of the holiness of God, that God had no beginning and he will have no end, and that he has called us to heaven unto his eternal glory, 1 Peter 5:10. And someday we will see him face to face, and we will not face the tribulation that is to come. Now notice what happens when these four beasts, or living creatures, the seraphims, I say, are praising God. Notice the praise and the worship of the elders in verses 9 through 11 as we come to a close. After they praise God, and ending in verse 8, it says, and when those beasts, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks unto him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. These 24 elders first rise up off the throne, and they fall down and they worship God. And the second thing they do is they cast their crowns before the throne of God. And they begin to give honor and glory to God for his creation process. By getting off their thrones, they are actually casting their crowns before God's altar and joyfully admitting and confessing that God has the right to rule. Now, you have to remember, they are priests and kings now. But they know who is in charge. They know who has the right to rule, not only for who he is, or for what he has done. So these elders understand that though they've been made priests and kings, it's been by God's grace and by God's salvation and by God's goodness that they have attained victory over sin and death, and that God has been holy and God has been faithful to them ever since the beginning of creation. Now, folks, listen to me. That's something we need to remember, that God has been faithful to us from the very beginning. Maybe all things don't work out the way we want them to work, but God is always with us, he's always watching over us, and he is always taking care of us. And both the beasts and the elders in this passage of Scripture are bearing witness to the worthiness of God to receive honor and power and glory, because he is our eternal God. He is the one who was, is, and is to come. Didn't think I had time to say this, but remember this hymn. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who was and is and evermore shall be. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now think about this for a moment. We often thank God for saving us, but how often do we thank God for creating us, for making us who we are, in working with us, knowing that someday we'll receive the joy of heaven like these beasts and these elders. And it's pretty interesting, because we are to sing forth and honor his name according to Psalm 6. We are to sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving according to Psalm 147. And the language that is actually used here in this text comes from words used by Darius in Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. He is a living God and abiding for the ages. How true that is. So as we come to a close of our Sunday school hour, let us make a point to worship God with great joy and great enthusiasm in our singing and in the worship service to follow. Let us come before God in the days ahead, with great joy and great reverence. Simply put, worship is ascribing a value to something or someone. And in this case, it is telling God how absolutely worthy he is to receive our praise, our honor, our adoration, not just because of who he is, but because of what he has faithfully done for us. We should take the time every day to give honor and glory. That's what verses 9 through 11 is teaching us. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, Psalm 18, verse 3. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever, Revelation chapter 7, verse 12. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings, Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Thou art worthy, O Lord, verse 11. For our God is the source of our creation and our salvation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have had to open up thy word, to share from the word of God, both in the early hour and the Sunday school hour. I pray that you would indeed give us a heart that would sing joyfully unto thee in the hour to come. We pray for Pastor Barwell, give him clarity of thought, clarity of mind. May the words he's about to teach us speak to our heart, make changes in our lives. We pray for the luncheon that will follow. We marvel at 60 years of a marriage, Lord. What a blessing. We pray that, Lord God, this whole day would be a joy and just a peaceful day of fellowship one with another. And we would be sure to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.